All right, good evening. Good evening. Come on. Give me some energy, people. There we go. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we love to sit at your feet and, Lord, to just soak in the Word of God. And we love how the Holy Spirit takes the Word and renews our minds and helps us to think properly about life and meaning and you and this world that we're in. So we pray, Lord, tonight that our hearts would be just tilled up soil, ready to receive the word. Lord, we lift up California to you, and especially the firefighters, Lord, who are just dealing with a monstrosity of a number of fires. We pray your grace and mercy to be with them, Lord, and we pray that that you would put a stop to these fires. Lord, thank you that there appears to be an agreement to start letting hostages go in the Gaza Strip. Grateful for that, Lord, and we pray for the safety of all the hostages, and we pray for their release. So speak, Lord, to us now from the scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been, wow, I think we turned up the energy too much. Now dial it back, people, dial it back. So think about this. For 1900 years, the Jewish people were scattered out of their promised land. And they literally went, you know, to every corner of the globe. And there was a smattering of Jews that would return to the land, especially in the 1800s. But miraculously, as the Bible predicted, the Jews returned to the land after 1900 years, and they maintained their national and ethnic identity as a people, which has never, ever happened in the history of history. Never. And so the return of the Jewish people to the promised land spoken of in the Bible that God promised to Abraham, that marks the beginning, I believe, of the last of the last days. Technically, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension inaugurated the last days. But the reformation of Israel in the land essentially is God's timepiece for the last days. And so, whose land is it? Well, we Bible-believing people know that it's the Jews, but we have today the Palestinians claiming that it's theirs. And from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free, they chant. Not just over there, but here in our nation. And, you know, if you go to Israel and you go to the West Bank or you go to the Muslim quarter in the old city, you know, the old city's kind of divided into quarters, and there's the Christian quarter and the Muslim quarter and so on. If you go in the Muslim quarter or in the West Bank, which is primarily Palestinian, and you look at a map, you will notice that on their maps of the Middle East, there is no Israel. They don't recognize Israel as a nation state. And so It just says Palestine. Now, Palestine, you know, that area has been called Palestine for centuries because the Emperor Hadrian, back in 135 AD, when he drove the Jews out of Jerusalem, out of the land, it was a terrible persecution, drove them all out, he renamed Israel Palestine, which is a derogatory word that's a derivative of Philistine. So he's taking the historic enemy of Israel and naming the nation Philistine as a dig. And so before 1948 and the recognition of Israel as a nation once again, there were Jews, some Jews living in the land, there were some Arabs living in the land, there were some Christians there, But there never has been a Palestinian nation or a Palestinian people other than the Arabs who lived in what was called Palestine for those years because of Hadrian. So it was in the 60s that a group formed out of that group of Arabs that lived in Palestine. And they called themselves the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And that was really the first kind of identity that would take shape with those Arab peoples that were in the land. But 3,000 years earlier, in Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward. And of course, I'm not pointing in the right directions, but northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Forever. Now, the Bible predicted that, of course, God's people, Israel, would be scattered all over the earth and then regathered. And I want to just go there with you. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Ezekiel 37. And this is all in service of Romans chapter 10, I assure you. Romans 9 through 11 are dealing with the nation Israel. And as I've said, they're really important chapters because Paul is arguing that God has not forsaken his people Israel, but that he will be faithful to them and the promises that he made will be kept. And that's good news, because that means God's going to keep his promises to us. So Ezekiel 37, 1, listen to this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Okay, some of you are going, ah, the valley of the dry bones. Yes. So very kind of famous, prophecy. So Ezekiel, it says, the Lord led me around among them. And so just imagine Ezekiel, working his way through all these bones. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel pondered and said, oh, Lord, you know. Good ambiguous answer. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinew upon you, will cause flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, Ezekiel goes on, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones, they started clacking together, right? And bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. So those dry bones began moving and shaking and connecting together the shin bone to the whatever the shin bone goes to, and so on. And then they all were skeletons connected together. And then the flesh came on, the meat came onto the bones, and then skin over the meat. And then there was no breath in them. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. When I open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. So, right now, Israel has been brought back into the land. Those dry bones have clickety-clacked back together. There's about 8 million Jews that have gathered in the land of Israel. The meat is on the bones. The skin is over the meat, but there is no breath. The breath being the Spirit of God. Right now, predominantly in Israel, of the 8 million Jews, there's a small, tiny, tiny, teeny, tiny little fraction who are Messianic Jews. That is, Jews who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And so the great preponderance of the Jews have continued in their rejection of Jesus. And so here we are. And we are sort of teed up for the unfolding of the return of Jesus and all the events that precede his return. How is it possible that the whole world would have their eyes upon that little tiny, you know, piece of land, maybe not even 200 miles long and maybe 20 miles wide at the wider parts? And even more specifically, on the city of Jerusalem. Well, God predicted that as well. And in Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Like, the world is going to be burdened by Israel. I mean, it is crazy to see how that there is this irrational hatred of the Jews around the globe, around the planet. Certainly in that region there is and has been, but it's around the world. It's on the streets of our nation and on the campuses, and it's hot and heavy in the UK, and on and on and on. It's astounding, just as God predicted. This tiny little nation has emerged in the last days, gathering the attention of the rest of the world. and actually is the hinge upon which global peace rests. At least that is the thinking. The whole world is not nearly as concerned about the multitude of other wars and skirmishes and tensions and so on as they are ultimately about Israel. And I think that's the reason that that is, and the reason that there's such hatred and animosity towards the Jewish people is that it's a spiritual thing. It's a satanically inspired hatred. And so Satan is the purveyor of this whole kind of thing. So Satan will eventually get the world to accept his counterfeit peace before the actual Prince of Peace comes and brings the real thing. And these are the days in which we live. Antichrist will come championing the cause of peace. And so remember that, Christians, when Antichrist comes, it'll be, man, he's the good guy. He's championing the Jews. The world's hating the Jews. He's championing them. And I believe that the Daniel 9, 26 and 27 seven-year covenant will be his first big major diplomatic triumph. But what about the Jews? How do they fit into God's program? What's going to happen to these people? Well, this is Romans 9 through 11, where Paul's laying it out. And the key to God's past dealing with Israel is his sovereignty. Talked about that last week, right? God loved Jacob, hated Esau. Now, he didn't, you know, love one individual and hate another individual in the sense that he chose Jacob to be the progenitor of the messianic line and, you know, and so on. And he rejected Esau. And so the key to his present dealings with Israel, and this will be our subject tonight, is his salvation. So today, God is offering salvation to the Jews. He absolutely is, on exactly the same terms as he offers salvation to the Gentiles. No different, none at all. If a Jew today wants to be saved, wants to come into God's favor, he or she must come like everyone else to the foot of the cross and embrace Jesus Christ. And so on. So God's sovereignty was the theme in chapter 9, and human responsibility is the theme here in chapter 10. So let's begin in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, meaning the Jews, is that they may be saved. That's what I want, Paul says. I love my brethren according to the flesh, so much so, as we saw way back in chapter 9, that I would give up my salvation if they could be saved. His burden was so heavy and so deep. So prayer is the thing that will fuel your love for the people that are not happy with you, people that hate you even. Prayer, it exposes us to God and to his heart and to his holiness and his character in such a way that it rubs off on us. And so if I know that someone is, you know, hating me, and I'm aware of it, I can pray for that person. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. I might start that way with an imprecatory kind of approach. But inevitably, I'm confronted by my own sinfulness and my own unworthiness. And then I'm confronted by the character, the nature of Jesus, who while on the cross bearing the sins of humanity said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Prayer is powerful in that regard. So God is an equal opportunity savior. The invitation invitation is for anyone to come, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, Republican, Democrat. So the answer for the Jew today is not some brilliant negotiator who's going to champion them and help them get their temple rebuilt. That's not the answer. That's a deception. The answer for the Jews is to embrace their Messiah, Jesus. So, verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul here gives us an insight, a big reason why the Jews predominantly are lost, and I would argue that why many Gentiles are lost as well, but he's talking about the Jews, and the reason is misguided zeal. Religious zeal. So zeal for God, that's a great thing as long as you're reconciled to God and living for God and so on. The person who has no fire in them about the Lord and are just so grateful every day that they've been saved by grace and so on, the person who has no fire and no excitement about that probably aren't going to be that effective in influencing others. Right? Zeal is a good thing. If you get, you know, we call it on fire, if you're on fire for the Lord, it's just hard to deny. But zeal without knowledge, that's a potentially damaging thing. So Paul knew all about that. In later years, he would share with King Agrippa about his earlier experience before he met Jesus. Here's what Paul said, Acts 26:9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is BC days for Paul, right? He was Saul of Tarsus, and so I thought to myself, I need to do many things. In other words, I got to really go for it here in being contrary, trying to snuff out this Jesus movement that was happening. And so this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. So I went to Christians' homes, and I pulled the moms and the dads out of their homes, threw them in prison. And having received authority from the chief priests, so, you know, went to the big kahunas and got authority. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, meaning Christians. I was the authority. I was pulling the trigger on Christians being put to death. And I punished them often in every synagogue. Remember, Christians were primarily Jewish in the early years, right? And so they would meet in the synagogues for worship and fellowship and so on. And so I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. He would force them to blaspheme Jesus. And being exceedingly enraged against them, exceedingly enraged, like he was hot with anger and rage and venom and hatred. And I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Paul was full of zeal for his religion. And that's what the zeal resulted in. Christians being persecuted and killed and families being torn apart. And then when he became a Christian and later was in prison himself for the cause of Christ, he would write back to his friends in Philippi and reminisce about his BC days. And Paul said this in Philippians 3:4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So in other words, if you think like you're a committed religious person like, I got you beat. In a religion contest, in a zeal contest, I got you beat by a long shot, I guarantee it. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul had come to the place where he realized that all of his supposed religious assets, that he was at the top of the top in the Jewish religion, all that he considered assets, his lineage, his zealous life for the religion, they were all actually liabilities. He had to take everything in his life that he put on the profit side of the balance sheet, and now he had to place them on the loss side. Many people aren't willing to do that, and that's why they don't come to Jesus, because they've been zealous for their religion. And they're fired up about it. They've been faithful. They've been doing it for years. The whole family is, you know, involved with it, whatever. I'm doing my part. I'm earning my way. I'm trusting that it's all going to end all right. And I'm going to have a whatever, you know, decent place in eternity and all of that kind of stuff. And so when they hear the actual gospel presented to them that you can't earn it, you can only accept it, and it's a free gift if you just trust in Christ, they look at the balance sheet and go, I'm not willing to put all of this in the loss column. I'm not willing to say that this was all wasted time, wasted life. And that's what keeps many people out of the kingdom. I've got too much invested in my religion. I can't give it up. Can't let it go. But that's exactly what God is asking them to do. Is Christ worth it? So before his conversion, Paul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a certain town in Canada, it has four roads leading out of it, and one runs south to the United States border, and one runs, I'm going to try and get my directions right, east to the Rockies, where it comes to an abrupt end, and then the third, north, okay. The north one goes to the Alaskan Highway. One runs south to the United States border. One runs east to the foothills of the Rockies. And a fourth one goes to the Pacific Coast. So you've got these four highways, right? And suppose a motorist, a driver, is up there, and they're in this town, and instead of getting specific directions, they want to go to the United States. Instead of getting specific directions, they decide to just kind of follow their intuition and what's most appealing to them, what seems the best, you know, most natural way to go. And so the road north looks great. So they head out going north, full speed ahead, and just pedal to the metal. Okay, that would be a case of zeal without knowledge. The faster and farther that they drive along that road, the farther and farther away they're getting from the destination. It's counterintuitive, because in the natural mind, we think, well, religion, at least we're in the same ballpark. No, we're not. Not in the same universe. Attempting to find God, to reach God through these efforts, through your zeal, through your effort, through your sincerity, is taking you farther away. It's inoculating you against the true gospel. So many people plunge themselves into religion, thinking that it's bringing them closer to the goal, and it's actually taking them further away. There's only one way, and it's narrow. It's very narrow. It's so narrow, you can't take your religion with you. Now, you can fit, and all who will trust in Christ can fit on the narrow road. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction." So you want to get to destruction? Well, how do I get there? Just go. I mean, just start going. You'll get there. It's huge. The road is gigantic. Just start making your way through life and you'll get to destruction. Guaranteed. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way to life is narrow, it's exacting, it's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's a way, the Proverbs tells us, that seems right to a person, but the end is destruction. That's religion. There's great danger in having zeal without knowledge after you've gotten saved as well, especially when you're young. I mean, I think of what an arrogant little born-again Christian I was when I first got saved. I mean, I was just, you know, full of zeal, not a lot of knowledge. You know, let me just give you one for instance. So when I got saved, my brother Jeff, he accepted Christ just minutes after me. We were both in our mom's house in Norwalk, California. And whereas my girlfriend and I, we began going to Calvary Chapel there in Downey right away, which is, you know, a church like ours teaches the Bible and so on. And man, we just grew like weeds. And my brother, however, and his wife, Christina, she was part of a Catholic family. So they started going to the Catholic church. And I, all of a sudden, somebody gave me a tract, a Tony Alamo, or Allo, I forget how you say the guy's name. You ever remember those tracks from the 80s, 70s, 80s? You know, these little cartoon things that were sort of in your face, like you're going to burn in hell and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I got a Tony Alamo tract given to me, and I'm reading through it, and basically it said, "The Pope is the Antichrist." And I thought, oh no, my brother and his wife, they're going into the Antichrist church. They've got to get out. So I had a meeting, like, "You guys, you gotta get out of the Catholic church, the Antichrist." And they're like, "Simmer down, dude." Now, try as I did to, you know, upset them and freak them out, and eventually, they were just drawn to the simple teaching of the Word. And so they would come and go to church with us every now and then. They would hear the Word being taught and go, "Wow, why do we feel so encouraged and built up in our faith when we come here? And we don't get that." And I said, "I told you, the Antichrist, there's his church." No. So anyway, I could tell you stories, but there's a second reason why the Jews, and we'll start to land the plane tonight, but the second reason why the Jews and many others are lost, and that's verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So God has established a righteousness for all people that is received through faith in Christ. He's established it. And so without God's righteousness, people will seek their own righteousness, their own version. They will try and generate it themselves. And so I think this is the right thing to do in this situation. I believe that is the wrong thing to do. And people will create their own system of morality and ethics and so on. And the guidelines, however, don't meet God's requirements. They might intersect here and there externally. But the Jews were so zealous about this. We talked about this not that long ago. But they added thousands and thousands of rules to the basic set of rules and laws that God had in his word. So in the Mishnah, they added hundreds and hundreds, thousands of rules. There was an elite group, the Pharisees. They pledged their lives to keeping the law right down to the dotting of the I. They were the most committed religious people around. So imagine that you were one of the ragtag disciples that Jesus had called from up in the Galilee region, you know, the fisherman and tax collector and a zealot. And he tells you, Matthew 5:20, I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you think that hit these fishermen, these uneducated, sometimes not able to go to synagogue, fishermen? Like, what? Peter, I'm sure, was gone. I ain't got a shot. John and James, like, I mean, we're proud and we're pretty good, but we ain't that good. I'm sure they all hung their heads when they heard it. There's no way they could compete with those guys, the Pharisees. But Jesus was talking about a righteousness that was unattainable by human effort. It was a righteousness that couldn't be generated from a human being. It would have to be received from without. So no matter how radical a person may be, how zealous they might be toward their religion, any attempts to get God to accept them on the basis of their own effort is futile. God established a righteousness for people to come to him. So righteousness is not found at Mount Sinai. It's found at Calvary. So, close with this verse tonight, verse 4. For Christ, you should memorize this verse, by the way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. This is a verse you want to share with your Mormon neighbor and say, have you considered this? What does this mean? The word translated end there, telos, it means that Christ is the designed end or purpose and goal of the law. He is the one to which the law pointed and would terminate. It would terminate in him. Paul in Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was never meant to make us righteous. It was meant to lead us to the righteous one, where we can receive the righteousness that God has established through him. Amen. Love you guys. You're awesome. Appreciate you so much. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful tonight that our standing isn't on shaky ground of our own making. But we stand upon the rock of our salvation. And Lord, the longer that we walk with you, the more sinful that we realize we are, the more accepted that we realize we are. And the more grateful that we are, Lord. So I pray for us tonight that our lives would just be that they would reflect your goodness to us. And that we wouldn't puff our chests out at those who are in other religions and full of zeal for their religion, but that we would have sympathy for them. They've got zeal, but they lack the knowledge. And so, Lord, help us to be good and gracious and humble witnesses for you, who aren't interested in arguments, but we're interested in fishing for men. So meet us, Lord, in worship tonight. Let our voices rise in gratitude to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.